Does God have authority over your heart? We just sang, every inch of this universe belongs to you, O Christ. Does that extend to your heart? Some will say, of course God is sovereign, but that can't mean that he has authority over my heart. If it did, I would not be free. But does Scripture speak that way? We've just read from Romans chapter 9 and verse 18, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, when hearing that statement, many of us have the reaction that Paul puts into the voice of an opponent. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But Paul's reply is sobering to any of us tempted to answer that way. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Does God have authority over your heart? If so, why does he find fault? Why does he hold us accountable for our actions? These are huge questions that are raised in today's text. We're looking once again at Exodus 7 to 10, and really Exodus 4 to 11, focusing on those verses that refer to Pharaoh's hard heart. Our goal this morning is to understand how God interacts with Pharaoh so that we can understand how he interacts with us. And along the way, while I'm not going to try to answer those huge questions I've raised this morning, we'll at least see some pointers along the way that won't give us complete answers, but will at least give us clues to the way God works in Scripture and today. It will help us to get some idea of the biblical answers regarding God's authority over our hearts and our own responsibility for our actions. And then we'll conclude by drawing some lessons for our response to these great truths. And to those of you who want to delve more deeply into some of these matters, I'll provide on the webpage some links, some good resources that you can look at. So I want to begin by summarizing the last sermon in this series, and then we'll look at this topic under four headings. First, God hardens hearts. And then we harden our own hearts. And third, how then are we accountable before God? And fourth, how should we respond? So God hardens hearts, we harden our own hearts. How are we then accountable before God, and how should we respond? Well, 2 weeks ago, last time I preached, we looked at this text for the first time of the account of the plagues. Remember, God has called Moses, has told him to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go that they may worship me in the desert. Pharaoh refuses, and then God sends 9 plagues that we looked at last time of increasing severity, sent in groups of 3, and then the 10th plague, which we'll look at next week, the death of the firstborn, is the one that finally prompts Pharaoh to let the people go. Last time we brought out what is the main point of these chapters in Exodus, that God is the great king whose glory must be revealed. He is sovereign. He has power over all creation. He is sovereign over the prosperity of Egypt and thus over the prosperity of every people of all times. He is sovereign over all supposed gods, all spiritual forces. He is sovereign over all political powers. I pointed out that Egypt was the most powerful nation in the world at this time. He has power over the plagues. He sends the plagues and he stops the plagues. And remember, the magicians of Egypt could at least imitate some of those plagues, but they couldn't stop any of them. And we noted last time that he is sovereign over hearts. And so this sermon today, where we elaborate on that sovereignty over hearts, is a subset of this much larger point, that God is the great king. We also saw that this passage of Scripture says that the glory of this great king must be revealed. His fame must be spread to the Israelites and their descendants, to Pharaoh himself, to all the Egyptians, and indeed throughout all the earth. And then we saw that God must be glorified also in the punishment of the wicked. We pointed out verse 17 of chapter 9, where God says to Pharaoh, "You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go." And this pride must be shot down so that God receives all the glory. So note that this question of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is central to this story. It's not a sidelight. It's not something minor. Pharaoh's heart is hardened in order that God might be shown as the great king with power over all these supposed gods, over this entire nation. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart is central to the revelation of God's glory in this passage. Well then, first heading, God hardens hearts. Now, it's interesting preaching this on Valentine's Day, where many of you may have received little heart-shaped objects, and that underlines the importance of understanding what we mean by hearts here. What did the ancient Israelites mean by heart? For us, in this culture, heart is in large measure a synonym for affections, for emotions. And for the Israelites, the heart was much more the center of the mind and the will. It didn't exclude affections and emotions. But when you see the word heart used in the Old Testament, don't let your thoughts focus on emotion, affection. It has much more to do with mind and will. And I think in this passage of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, it has to do primarily with his will, what God is doing to the will of Pharaoh as he makes decisions. Well, the fact that God hardens Pharaoh's heart is very obvious in this passage. He had prophesied earlier that this is exactly what he's going to do. Back in chapter 4, verse 21, still at the encounter at the burning bush, the Lord says to Pharaoh, the Lord says to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." God is saying, I'm the one who's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And then later, chapter 7, verse 2, God says, "Your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment." So twice, God prophesies that he is the one who is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And in the subsequent account, there are 14 instances where Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And this truth is stated three ways in these 14 instances. Six times it's stated with the Lord as the subject of the sentence. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, six of the 14 times. Three times Pharaoh is listed as the subject of the sentence. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And five times it's stated as passive voice. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, without stating who the actor is. So six of the 14 times, it's real obvious that God is the major actor. It is stated that way. Now, of the other eight times, I want to read five of them for you here. And listen, see what you note about the role of God being stated in these occasions also. Exodus 7:13. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Chapter 7, verse 22. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Chapter 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Verse 19 of chapter 8. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Verse 35 of chapter 9. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. What do you note? What do you see? Whether passive voice or active, whether saying Pharaoh's heart was hardened or Pharaoh hardened his own heart, in all cases, the hardening is seen as a fulfillment of God's statement to Moses that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. 8:15 is particularly important in this regard, because in 8:15, Pharaoh is the subject. Pharaoh hardened his heart. But then we are told that is as the Lord had said. But God had not said Pharaoh would harden his heart. God had said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And so it's clear that in all of these cases, God is behind the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And so Paul concludes in the passage from Romans 9 that we read in verse 18, after he quotes from Exodus chapter 9, Paul concludes, God hardens whomever he wills. Unquestionably, God hardens hearts. Second heading, we harden our own hearts. God is behind the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, but that does not remove his responsibility for hardening his own heart. That statement must mean something when it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. It's not that God is doing this apart from Pharaoh's desires. Pharaoh is not a marionette with God pulling his strings and making him do what he doesn't want to do. He chooses to keep the Israelites in Egypt. So in what sense is Pharaoh choosing if God is the one who's hardening his heart? In what sense do we choose? In what sense are we free to decide what we want to do? In what sense do we direct our hearts? Or, using a bit more academic language, in what sense are we free moral agents? Think about the way you make decisions. Whenever you make a decision, whenever I make a decision, we are certainly influenced by other people. Pharaoh here is influenced in part by Moses and Aaron. The way he reacts to them is in part a function of the way they're dressed, the way they approach him, the way that they're speaking, their religion, the history of Pharaoh's interactions with the Israelite people over time. All of those are influences on Pharaoh's decision-making. Furthermore, there are things going on inside of Pharaoh that have an influence on his decision-making. You know this, that you are influenced by what's going on inside your body. What you have for breakfast has an influence on how you're listening to me right now, or if you didn't have anything for breakfast. The state of your digestion, how well you slept last night. All of these things have an impact on decisions you make and how you respond to people around you. And so Pharaoh is influenced by Moses and Aaron. He's influenced by things that are going on inside his own body. And he is influenced by God. Indeed, some of these other things, including the things going on inside Pharaoh's own body, may be the result of God's work in him. We know, for example, just a few chapters back in the Pentateuch, in Genesis chapter 41, that God sent a dream to an earlier Pharaoh, a very disturbing dream that disturbed his sleep, and the whole course of the history of the Israelite people changed because of that dream. God had an influence on that Pharaoh. Similarly, in the book of Esther, remember? The king is asleep one night, and he wakes up, or he's trying to go to sleep one night. He can't sleep, and he gets up, and he has this very boring book of things read to him, I think hoping that this boring chronicle will put him to sleep. But instead of going to sleep, he hears of this guy Mordecai who saved his life, and he then takes actions that have a huge impact on the rest of the story of the book of Esther. God did not let that king sleep that night, so that he would then make decisions in accord with God's will. Now, it's clear that when that king in the book of Esther makes that decision to honor Mordecai, he is acting as a free moral agent. But he's acting as a free moral agent influenced by the God who would not let him sleep that night. Just so, the Pharaoh in Exodus 41, when he dreams this dream and then calls for an interpretation, this is under the control of God. He is influenced by God. But he is a free moral agent. He is making his own decision influenced by God. So, with that in mind, and looking at keeping those biblical examples in mind, I want to try to summarize what type of freedom we have biblically. So here's a definition of biblical free choice. Given the constraints you think you face, and given your perception of the cost and benefits of the alternatives available to you, you choose to do what you believe is in your best interest. Okay, let me say that again. You got constraints, you costs, benefits, and choice. So given the constraints that you think you face, and given your perception of the costs and benefits of the alternatives available to you, you choose to do what you think is in your best interest. I think the Bible tells us that's how we all behave all the time, and that's what it means to be free. Some key words in this definition. The constraints you think you face, your perception of the constraints is absolutely vital. They may or may not be constraints, but your perception of them is important. And here is where Others in particular may influence you and thus affect your decision. Well, that's all kind of abstract, so let me try to tell you a little story to illustrate what I mean by constraints, choice, influence, costs, and benefits. Imagine you're going into a restaurant to buy lunch, and you think you have $10 available. You do have $10 in your wallet, but unbeknownst to you, you've got $3 in your back pocket. So you actually have $13. You're really hungry, and you look at the menu, and you see grilled salmon sandwich on the menu, but it costs $12. And given your budget constraint, you can't buy it. You don't think you have enough money to buy it, not realizing you have another $3 in your pocket. Your perception of that constraint is vital for the choice you make. You incorrectly think you can only spend $10. And so you choose not to get the grilled salmon sandwich, even though that would give you the greatest pleasure. Okay? Now, if someone were to come along and tell you, hey, look, Cody, you know, feel back in your back pocket. You've got another $3 there. That would change my decision. That doesn't make me less free. I'm still free, right? But that changes my action as I have a different perception of the constraints facing me. Okay. So that's an example of the perception of constraints being important. But now, assuming I still think I only have $10, I look at the menu and I see $8 chicken salad. Okay, well, I kind of like chicken salad, so maybe I'll get that. But then I notice, you know, right in the middle of the table, there's this thing sticking up. It has this lovely picture of a steak sandwich with sautéed onions and garlic on it, and it looks really lovely. And then, you know, back in the back, they're grilling this steak sandwich, and they've sautéed the onions and the garlic, and they have a fan back there which is blowing it into the restaurant, and so the smell of the onions and the garlic and the grilling steak are getting to me, not snake, but steak, getting to me. And I suddenly realize that I have a very strong desire for a grilled steak sandwich with onions and garlic, okay? I'm not even conscious that I'm smelling this, but it's having an impact on the way my perception and this card on the table, which is so beautifully done, also has an impact on me. And so I order the steak sandwich. Now, without the beautiful card, without the smells coming in from the kitchen, I would have ordered the chicken salad. Was that a free choice? Of course it's a free choice. Of course it's a free choice. These influences changed my calculation of the costs and benefits of the choices in front of me, but I was still free to make my decision. I was influenced, but I decided, given the choices before me, and my perception of my budget constraint, my perception of the costs and benefits of the different alternatives, I chose the steak sandwich. So, being free does not mean uninfluenced by others. It means choosing what you think is best, given the constraints, your perception of the constraints you face, and given your perception of the costs and benefits of the alternatives. And that is exactly what Pharaoh does in these chapters. Pharaoh has a decision to make. Am I going to let the people of Israel go or not? He thinks about the constraints he's under. He thinks about the costs and benefits of the decisions that are before him. He thinks about all the work that the Egyptians will lose if their slaves leave. He thinks of how foolish he will look if he lets these people go. He thinks on the benefit side, well, you know, maybe these plagues will stop. And he makes a calculation. I'm not going to let these people go. I'm not going to let these people go. God worked somehow in his hardening to influence Pharaoh in such a way that he chooses not to let the people go. God is influencing Pharaoh. And he's influencing him in such a way that God knows exactly what Pharaoh will choose. But Pharaoh is making the decision that he thinks is in his best interest, given the constraints he's under and the costs and benefits of the alternatives facing him. That's what we mean by free. God is arranging to do what he knows will bring him the greatest glory. Pharaoh is choosing to do what he thinks is in his own self-interest. So when the scripture says Pharaoh hardened his heart, it is emphasizing that Pharaoh is a free moral agent. He is making a choice. He is responsible. And when the scripture says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, or Pharaoh's heart was hardened, just as the Lord had said, it's emphasizing that God influences Pharaoh's decision. But it is not saying that Pharaoh fails to make a decision. Well, third heading then. How are we then accountable before God? I think these ideas I've just laid out help us to answer that question. The question that Paul raises, that Paul puts into the mouth of an opponent in verse 19 of Romans 9. Why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Note, first of all, that though God hardened Pharaoh's heart, the Bible is absolutely explicit that Pharaoh is accountable for his actions. It calls Pharaoh's hardening of his own heart a sin. Exodus 9, verse 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. It is a sin for Pharaoh to harden his heart against God. But we must be careful the way we talk here. Pharaoh's hardening of his heart is a sin. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but we must not say that God sinned in doing this. God does not sin. He is not the author of sin. He indeed does not even tempt us to sin. As James chapter 1 tells us, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But, James explains what does happen, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So how then does God harden hearts, leading to sin, and not sin himself? There are at least three ways that God influences our choices biblically. There may well be hundreds of other ways that God influences our choices and affects the way we choose to bring about his greatest glory, even leading us into sin, which are not sinful on God's part. But there are three that are clear in Scripture that I've seen, and I'd like to share these with you. Let me say all three of them and then go through them in detail. First, God gives us the opportunity to display our sinful hearts without tempting us. Second, God removes his restraints that keep us from sinning. And third, God influences our perceptions of the costs and benefits of sins. So first of all, God gives us the opportunity to display our sinful hearts without tempting us. You all know what a sting operation is? If you look at police television programs, you've seen such things. A sting operation is when you give the criminal an opportunity to perform a criminal act, but you're watching it or you've set things up in such a way you're going to catch him when he does. Okay? And whenever you do a sting operation, legally, you have to be careful not to engage in entrapment. Okay? Entrapment is when you induce someone to engage in a crime which they would never have committed unless you were there inducing them. Okay? And so it is legal, and it's not entrapment, for the police to set up a car unlocked, maybe even with a key in the ignition, parked in a parking place where they, in an area where they know there has been car thievery going on. And sometimes they'll have someone actually observing it. Sometimes they'll have a remote control in it so that when it starts to drive away, they can cut the engine and it just stops. And they'll have recording devices inside so they can hear everything that people say, and they'll have plenty of evidence against them. That's a sting operation. Well, God does sting operations in that sense. He exposes our hearts so that here we are, here is an opportunity for us to engage in sin. We do, and we prove that we are criminals on the inside. Okay. God is not tempting us, but he's showing to us, and sometimes to others, what is really on the inside of us. That's one way that we might say God hardens our hearts. He puts us in the way of sin. We do sin, and that shows that we are sinful creatures. It exposes the sin in us. This, I think, is what James means when he says each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Those sinful desires are there. We have the occasion to engage in those desires. We fall into it. That is one form of hardening. Second form, God often restrains us from evil. And sometimes a hardening takes the form of He's stopping those restraints. So think of it this way. Think of an example of a man who is tempted to sexual immorality. God can restrain that temptation by bringing to mind some of the costs of engaging in sexual immorality. Could she become pregnant? Could I get a venereal disease? Will others find out? What will happen amongst my friends if they do find out? Is she going to get me in a compromising position and take pictures and look for a bribe? These sorts of ideas of the costs might come to mind, and thus, in our cost-benefit analysis, make us decide, no, this is not worth it. I'm not going to make that decision. But if God removes those restraints, does not bring those thoughts to our mind, we may well choose to engage in that immoral act. God's not the author of that sin. But he did not do what he often had done in the past of restrain us by bringing to mind the costs of that action. This seems to be what God is talking about through Paul in Romans chapter 1, where he says, God gave them up to a debased mind. He was restraining the sin. But then there came a time when he gave them up to the wrong desires in their mind. Or Psalm 81:12, God speaking, saying, I gave them, the Israelites, over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. So he had been restraining them from following their own evil counsels, and then he gave them up, and they indulged in those wrong counsels more and more. John Donne, a poet, and later in his life a pastor in the 1500s, 1600s, was a man who well knew his own sinful heart, and he wrote this prayer that some of you have heard me quote before. O Lord, pardon me all those sins which thy Son, Christ Jesus, suffered for, who suffered for all the sins of all the world. For there is no sin amongst all those which had not been my sin. If thou had not been my God and antedated me a pardon in thy preventing grace. See what Donne is saying? He's saying, I would have done every possible sin unless you, God, prevented me. And so that's a form of grace, is preventing grace. When God removes that preventing grace, we sin. That's a form of hardening. And God's not the author of that sin. That's coming from our own evil desire. Well, third way that God hardens, a further step that God takes, at least sometimes, is that God distorts our perception of the costs and benefits, and then we make a wrong choice. Now, you may feel uneasy about God doing this. I do, but it's biblical. Turn your Bibles to 1 Kings 22. In this passage, King Ahab is deciding whether or not to engage in a battle, which God has foreordained that Ahab's going to engage in this battle and is going to be killed in it. And all of his prophets are saying, Ahab, go out and conquer. And then one prophet of God, Micaiah, comes in and says in verse 19, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, this is the Lord who's speaking, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Well, this is Micaiah. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. God sends a lying spirit to Ahab's prophets to distort Ahab's perception of the costs and benefits of going into this battle so that he will choose to go into the battle and he will die in judgment on him for a lifetime of rebellion against God. God's not sinning here. And note that Micaiah, God's prophet, even tells Ahab about the lie. And Ahab doesn't believe him. This is all Ahab's responsibility to make this decision. But at least in this case, and maybe in many cases, God distorts our perceptions of the costs and benefits so that we then freely choose to do the action that God directs. And I think this is part of what is going on in Exodus 7 to 11. God has an impact on Pharaoh's perception of the cost and benefit, so he does not let the people go. And God is glorified in the progression of the plagues, in the death of the firstborn, in the salvation at the Red Sea. Well, there may be many, many other ways that God works to bring about his good purposes. But he always works in such a way that he brings about what he pleases. Whatever God pleases, he does. He hardens whom he wills. He has mercy on whom he wills. He influences us, displaying the evil in our hearts and justly condemning us. Or he changes us and saves us despite the evil in our hearts and forgives us by the blood of Jesus. We don't know exactly how God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but he did work in such a way that Pharaoh chose to reject God's command. And thereby, God's name was glorified amongst the Israelites, amongst the Egyptians, to the ends of the earth, all the way through thousands of years until today. So, the Bible teaches that God has authority over your heart and that he exercises that authority in such a way that you choose what you think is best given your perception of the constraints you face, of the costs and benefits of the various alternatives available to you. You are accountable for every choice. You choose freely in this sense, but influenced by God and others in the choices you make. Well, how do we respond to these biblical truths? Three responses. First, when we see God in this light, we have to pray. We have to pray, Lord, don't harden my heart. Don't harden my heart against you. Instead, incline my heart to you. Influence me, Lord, to love you. For unless you influence me to love you, I will not love you. Psalm 141, verse 4, do not let my heart incline to any evil. Psalm 119, verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. You know, you can only pray this way if you believe God is sovereign over your heart. And so pray this way, pray this way. Incline my heart to yourself, Lord God. Second, repent. Choose him. God is influencing your heart right now through his ordained means of the preaching of his word. God influenced you to bring you here this morning so you would be here and hear this message. He's helping you to see the tremendously high cost of rejecting him. He's helping you to see his almighty power that will keep you and hold on to you and work for you should you decide to follow him. He's opening your eyes to the great joy of knowing him, of leaning on him. He's helping you to see that the very purpose for which you were created is to glorify his name. And to help you see the utter sinfulness of a heart like mine and like yours, which left to its own devices will thoroughly reject God's purposes of creation. He's helping you to see that the cost of that rejection is complete separation from the giver of life and an eternity of torment. And he's helping you to see that he sent his son, Jesus, to live the life you should have lived, to die a death that you deserve to die. And then he raised him from the dead to show that that penalty was sufficient, that he had paid everything necessary to cover the sins of those who would be his. So he is here influencing you, saying, turn to him, trust him. What does it cost you to do that? What in this world compares with the greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord? If you were to gain all the world, So at all the fame, you could interact with all the most famous people in the world, every movie star, every politician. If you could win an Olympic gold medal and have billions of dollars in your bank account and fame for the next 70 years of your life, that can't possibly compare with the eternity of love from the sovereign God of the universe, who loves you with a love beyond imagining, who is sovereign over all things and will work all things together for your good and the glory of his name, and who will give you the greatest joy, fullness of joy, for all eternity, not just 70 years, but for all eternity in his presence. So repent and choose him because he's influencing you right now to that end. And finally, respond in worship and amazement. That's how Paul responds when he gets to the end of this section of Romans. When he's thought about the very people group that God chose, turning their backs on him for the most part, and thinking about how God is going to work even through their disobedience to bring in thousands of other people groups into his kingdom, and then at the end to bring back many, as is even happening today, of those ethnic Jews back to their Lord and Savior. And he responds, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen and amen. Will you respond and worship such a creator? Let's pray together.